There are three portions of Scripture to be read this morning. You will find their page numbers and references in your bulletin. We'll be reading from Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 through 28, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, and then Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. Please, if you prefer, you may listen instead of trying to find all those, but you have your choice. The first reading comes from the book of Exodus. Let us pay heed then to the reading of God's holy word. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron." Turning to Ephesians chapter 4, the first 13 verses. Paul writes to this church saying, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, 'When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men.' What does 'he descended' mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." Turning to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14, verses 12 through 26, the accounts of the Last Supper. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me." The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it in their hearts.
Family ties have amazing power and resiliency. When we were boys, my younger brother and I raised sibling rivalry to a new high. We could agree on nothing and fought about nearly everything. One day, he came home crying. One of the older boys in the neighborhood, who was one of my friends, had picked on him. I raged out of the house looking for Bobby Hall. I remember as I went down the street, having a pretty good idea where Bobby was, saying to myself, "I can't believe I'm doing this. I don't even like my brother." Well, I found Bobby two blocks away and gave him a pounding in the name of my little brother. I learned that day that family ties lie a lot deeper than any of us know. A decade later, my father's parents were killed in an automobile accident. I went out west where they lived with my father and helped him dispose of their house and all of their possessions. Our roles were reversed for the first time. I, the 23-year-old son, took care of my father. We both grieved for our lost loved ones. And at their funeral, the only double funeral I've ever been part of, I discovered another depth of family ties. And now I have a family of my own. For over 20 years now, I have discovered some even deeper dimensions of family ties. I am biologically connected to some people for whom I live and would die. I have a place to go where it's always safe and it's always warm, where I am always important, and where I am always loved. I call it home. But I belong to another family, and it has even deeper ties. As a son of God, I am part of a divine family, which Jesus was so bold to say superseded biological families. My human family is biological, but God's is eternal. My human family is temporary, but my heavenly family is permanent. In God's family, I am linked to millions on earth and in heaven, and that link is eternal. And in God's family, there are some powerful, powerful ties that bind. St. Paul put it this way on one occasion, "Our hearts are knit together in love." It is a divine tie which binds us together. And today we celebrate our family meal, Holy Communion. And we believe that when we celebrate it, Christ the Lord himself is powerfully present at his table. And at his table he offers to us himself in communion. That is, he communes with us and we with him. They are ties that bind. And in the communion table, he tightens those ties which bind us to himself and which knit us together. For Jesus tells us, we are a holy family. Ephesians chapter 4, heard in our presence this morning, describes our family ties in profound and creative ways. It serves as a stimulating preparation for the Lord's table. Note, first of all, in that text, a description of these ties that bind. In verse 1, Paul teaches us that God's family has a powerful and very necessary beginning. He says in that verse that salvation is a calling we have received. And the first half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is a description of that calling. It is summed up in very familiar verses, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. God's family members, to use Paul's description, are saved from a very deadly peril. The first part of chapter 2 describes humans in very unflattering terms. It describes our peril. And it is a peril which does not exist outside of us, but is a peril which is deadly and exists inside of us. In a word, verse 1 of Ephesians 2 says, we're dead. That doesn't mean we're not worth anything. It doesn't indicate that humans can't do good things or don't do good things. We can, and we do, and we are worth something. It is the Bible's very special description of the soul of a human being outside of a relationship with the living God. It is a deadness, quote, in transgressions and sins, Paul goes on to say. Sin, Scripture says, kills the human soul. We are spiritually dead. That's a simple eternal fact. Sin, or our rebellion against God, or our doing that which God doesn't want us to do, or our failure to do what God does want us to do, is a matter of eternity. And since it is a matter of eternity, it can only be solved from eternity. Only God can remedy it. Our capacity to forgive our own sins or to reach God on our own is zero. For Scripture teaches we are dead. And a soul which is dead has no capacity. And all the members of God's family begin at that point. We begin by confessing our sinful failure and our dreadful inability to save ourselves. But the wonder of it all is that salvation teaches that God loves sinful people. We're not only worth something, we are infinitely valuable. Paul describes it in Ephesians 2:4 as God's great love. It's not just that God loves, but God's love is great. And in chapter 1, it is described as lavish mercy. Rivers of it which flow from eternity through the human race, touching human souls. And chapter 1 illustrates it in some profound concepts. Paul teaches us that God's love is a specific and personal love that transcends all of time and space. He loved us, you and me, before the creation of the universe. He fixed his affection on his creation even before they were created. His love is infinitely and personally sacrificial in order to adopt us into his family, for his gracious and lavish love to lay hold of our hearts. He paid the price of the life of his Son for us. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, he redeemed us, that is, he bought us out of slavery with Christ's blood. That is the price. And the effect is the liberation of the slaved sons and daughters of earth. And even then, it doesn't stop. Chapter 1 goes on to say that that lavish grace marks us with the seal of the Holy Spirit, which makes us the heirs of God, for we are his adopted children. And all this lavish and creative and gracious love becomes ours when we receive it in faith, Scripture teaches. The Bible says it is through faith, it is not from ourselves. It is a gift of God, it is not by our works. When we realize that we are dead and cannot save ourselves, we have no capacity to forgive our sins or to establish a relationship with God, and that only God can help us, and when we accept His help in Jesus Christ, then and only then do we become members of Christ's family. Notice how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. The capacity for salvation and forgiveness lies in the nature and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. He becomes the capacity. He becomes the life. And when a human being fixes their faith upon Him, they are made a daughter or a son of Jesus Christ. And I pause here for a moment to ask the most important question that ever can be asked. Do you understand that being a member of God's family comes only by your personal faith in Jesus Christ? All of our good deeds and wonderful intentions are just that, good deeds and wonderful intentions. They are not salvation. Church membership and churchly activity do not mean salvation. They are the proper results of salvation. Dead people made alive in Christ. What we must do, what you must do, is acknowledge your need and say yes. That is faith. It activates that lavish grace and loving mercy of God and will make you His son or His daughter. If you've never done that, I invite you in Christ's name to make that decision now. One of the powerful products of membership in that marvelous family, Paul teaches us, is transformed relationships. Indeed, the tie that binds us in God's family has a relational center. Turn back to chapter 4 again. The last half of the epistle is how to live as God's children or responsible members of God's family. Or as Paul puts it, living in a manner which is worthy of our divine call and our salvation. And notice where Paul begins that description in chapter 4. Verses 2 and 3 read, note the relational center, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The center of Christian living is positive relationships based on proper attitudes. Scripture describes the members of God's family as humble, gentle, patient, tolerant, loving, unified, and peaceable. We are a divine family which reflects heaven's realities in the midst of a world which reflects realities quite different. And this new order is revolutionary. It is revolutionary because in God's family we take on the characteristics of our Heavenly Father. Consequently, we learn to treat one another like God treats one another, us. We're family. Notice the radical call of Ephesians 4:31, the end of this chapter. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Do you view people from that perspective? Do we have God's heart? Are we rich in grace and mercy, with plenty of it to give away? Are you learning to forgive like God forgives? Do we wish more than anything for the health and success of each other? Do we do our part to make each other all we can be before God? That's the call of God's family, for that's the kind of father we have. And we are to be like him, to live in relationships that model his character and his heart. The basis of our family ties, Paul tells us, is the essential oneness of Christ's body, the church, and it is essential oneness. It has to do with essence. Verses 4 and 5 contain what is probably part of an ancient Christian confession of faith. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called into one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. These revolutionary Christian relationships by which human beings begin to treat one another like God treats us flow out of an eternal reality. We are one in Christ who has made many people into one body. We are united irrevocably to Christ and therefore to each other. We are joined by eternity, and eternity is changing us from the inside out. It's not that we're to act like we're united. We are united, and therefore we act like it. The tie that binds us is the very life of Christ, who holds us together in his body and begins to throb in the hearts of his beloved people. This family tie, Paul goes on to say, takes organizational form in the local church. It is described in verses 7 and following and is described as part of essential Christian living. Paul says the church has leaders who are gifts from God. Their task is to prepare God's people for works of service. And this priestly service by all of the people of God builds the body of Christ, and the end product is mature people, folks who are like Christ. The end product. Paul's point in all of this is that we bear a family responsibility. I attended a private high school. It was a coeducational boarding school and was exceptionally strict. The rules were very, very clear and very, very long, and violations were punished accordingly. When I was a junior, several of us, in a moment of foolishness, violated one of the non-negotiable rules. After hours, we sneaked off campus. We were caught and we awaited punishment. The headmaster, who was the most disciplined man I've ever known and a frightening human being, called me to his office for what he called a man-to-man talk. He looked me in the eye and he said only one sentence: "Don't you know who your father is?" My dad was a trustee of that school and was very well known in that area. The headmaster's point was very clear. My name carried certain responsibilities, and one of them was my father's reputation. Paul looks all of us right in the eye and says, "Don't you know who your father is?" We bear his name, and with the bearing of his name comes a profound family responsibility. And the reality of our family life must bear witness to God's character, by which we must learn to treat each other like God treats us. A biological family can be a place of health or terrible destruction. Family environments can make people, they also break people. Some families create space which is safe and nourishing, trusting and comfortable, affirming and growth producing. Others are full of manipulation, power games, conditional love, shame, guilt, and hurt. They cramp the soul, they shred the heart, and it takes people a lifetime to recover. And the church is similar. The real difference, however, is that in the church the stakes are eternal and Christ's kingdom hangs in the balance. Churches can be very healthy places where people grow in their faith in a marvelous way. But God's family can also be an awful place that tears people down and reduces faith to expectations and judgment. We must, therefore, tighten the tie that binds. The rest of Ephesians 4 tells us how. It describes the kind of place that Jesus builds. It's the kind of church that we should be. Jesus' family is an open place. Notice chapter 4, verses 31 through 5, 2 again. We are to be kind and compassionate. Just as God forgave us, we are to forgive each other. We should never forget that God's acceptance of us is based on one thing and one alone, our faith. All who believe find unconditional, limitless, healing, boundless love and acceptance. Jesus didn't seem to care where people came from, what they had done, or even whether they were very religious. He just went around offering grace to everybody. The only people he yelled at were the very religious folks who went around gracelessly judging everyone different from them. Jesus, in contrast, created a barrier-free family of faith. When we describe Jesus' followers, we're very often tempted to describe them as a bunch of losers. After all, a couple of them were zealots, left-wing revolutionaries, some lower-class fishermen, some who had no description, and some hangers-on who were the worst kind of sinners and outcasts in his day. And we say, what a bunch of losers. And Jesus says, precisely. And they didn't stay that way very long either, did they? They became remarkably like him. They were full of love and grace and went all over the world giving it away. And they created in cities all over the Roman Empire a new family in which natural divisions played no part. Paul wrote of this new family in Colossians 3, "Here there is no Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. But Christ is all and is in all." That's the kind of open place that Jesus makes. In the early 1970s, God's Spirit moved powerfully through the Pacific Northwest and the western provinces of Canada. Many young people and young adults in particular came to faith in Christ. One of them was from the town in which I was the pastor. She had been sexually abused by her stepfather in her early teens and ran away from home at age 15. She lived on the streets of Seattle and Chicago for 3 years. Through a miraculous set of circumstances, she gave her heart to Christ and came home. She knew absolutely nothing about the Bible, had never been in a church in her life, and linked up with some Christians in town and started coming to church. Soon she decided that she and the boy she had been living with back in Seattle on the streets should get married. He too had accepted Christ, and he knew as little as she did, and she invited him over to our place to check it out, and he came. She told me on one particular Sunday morning that he would be there for the first time, and I was worried. In those days, people like him were called hippies, and they weren't very popular in rural towns like the one I lived in. But God had been at work. Rick came in late, for the first time, and sat in the back where I don't suppose anybody saw him until the church service was over. Shoulder-length hair, pair of torn jeans, and barefoot. I later found out he didn't have any shoes and had only one pair of jeans, the one he had on. If there was ever an opportunity for finger-pointing and judgment, this was it. After church, I looked up after talking to some people in the front of the church, and there he was at the back, surrounded by his new brothers and sisters in Christ. They welcomed him, fed him, housed him. We got him a job, bought him a Bible, some clothes, helped him get on his feet. The two of them got married in a meadow beneath the mountain a couple of weeks later. It was the most unusual wedding I have ever performed. A couple of weeks later, the Sunday afternoon I was ordained to the Christian ministry, they were wandering through a meadow making daisy chains. At that point in their lives, Rick and Colleen had almost no sense of time. They suddenly remembered that that was the afternoon of my ordination service. Colleen put it to me this way. We were walking around and I said, "Wow." Dave's getting ordained. They had no idea what ordination was, but they came. And they were late, very late. Only two seats were left in the church, right down in the front, on the center aisle. So down the aisle they came, smiling from ear to ear at me. She had a daisy chain in her hair, and he had one around his neck. It was a great scene. The church people were smiling broadly because we had come to love these two people very dearly in those weeks. However, there were some folks from my home church who had traveled over for the ordination. They were sitting on the opposite side. Their frowns, pursed lips, and whispers almost made me break out in laughter. They didn't say anything to me, but afterwards they told my dad that I needed to tighten things up in the church. Now I ask you, which group sounds more like Jesus? And guess which church was growing? And guess who were the happiest? That's the kind of space that Jesus makes. It's open and accepting. It's also affirming. A good family system is one that encourages its members. One of the first lessons I learned as a father was, for every correction I gave a child, I'd better give them 10 affirmations. We just sort of work that way as human beings. And it takes more good news than bad news to balance us. The world is full of put-downs and discouraging people, and Christ's people don't need any more of that. I once heard a Christian leader describe the church as a high-demand, low-stroke environment. How dreadful and unbiblical. Jesus spent his lifetime encouraging people who needed it. And even when Peter messed up, which was Peter's habit, Jesus told him again and again, "I'm depending on you, Peter. Someday you're going to be a leader. You will make a difference in the whole wide world." And he was right. William James once said, "The deepest principle of man is the craving to be appreciated." Several years ago, a popular management book featured a style in which the manager walked around the office or the plant looking for people doing something right. When he found them, he affirmed them. It was thought to be a revolutionary idea. It's as old as the New Testament. In Ephesians 4, Paul gives some instructions about that kind of positive, encouraging living. In verse 29, he tells us to learn how to talk that way. "Do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." What a revolutionary concept. If you can't say something positive, don't say anything at all. And when we talk, our goal should always be to build up the hearer or to meet their needs. If that commandment were kept in any church on earth for 24 hours, there would be revival. In summary, God's family is a loving place. In Ephesians 5:1, Paul says, "Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us." A loving place is warm and full of smiles. It's a place of eager conversation and outstretched arms. It's a place where a person can be themselves and be accepted. It's a place of comfortable grace and continual growth. It's a family with ties as deep as eternity. It's a place where sons and daughters of the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort take on their Father's character. And standing in the midst of it all is the Lord Jesus, who loves us to death and offers us himself. He invites us to his table this morning for a family meal. And he urges us to make things right with him and with each other before we come. Let us, having fallen short, accept the forgiving and the strengthening grace which is offered to us in Holy Communion as the person in the presence of Christ the Lord touch us all. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, continue the marvelous work by which you revolutionize us from the inside out. Create in us the kind of space that Jesus builds, and may we together be the kind of family that builds and encourages and affirms and attracts. May we have a powerful impact on our world, our loved ones, our friends, for Jesus' sake. Amen.